So if you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. I'm going to assume this is also my fault. Initially, I was planning on continuing through the book of Hebrews, and then I made kind of a decision to say, you know what, I'd really like to start our Easter series early, so somehow that didn't get passed down to the team. It always ends at the top, so that's my fault. Romans chapter 3. This Easter, the series that we're going to be going through, I'm basically kind of walking us through the perfect life, the perfect death, the perfect resurrection of Jesus. And as I was processing, I think, over the past few months about Easter and some of the questions that have been coming my way and around the gospel, and some of you who are maybe new to coming to church or just trying to figure this Jesus thing out, I thought, let's really focus on just the importance of what Easter is. Some of you are doing joyful surrender. And so what you've done is you've said, as we're anticipating the celebration of the resurrection, I'm trying to keep that on the forefront of my mind by either giving something up that I normally do on a daily basis or adding something in my life on a daily basis that I don't normally do. So if you've grown up in a tradition, maybe you've heard that called Lent. We don't call it Lent just because we don't follow the Lent calendar. But for those of you who are doing this, the idea here is we know that we're getting ready to celebrate the most important event in human history. And as Christ followers, we are the worst celebrators on the planet, I think. We, as human beings, we tend to not celebrate great, but Christ followers, I don't know what it is. We just don't celebrate. I've thought through that for me. I love parties. I like to celebrate, but I don't even think I celebrate all that well. Oftentimes, it's like, okay, this happened. Like, we just did our first class of a new seminary that's opening in Boston, and I'm already going, okay, this is what we need to do next, instead of hitting my knees, praising God for what he did. And I think that the focus as we're approaching Easter needs to be this understanding of why it's so important that we celebrate. And so come Easter, we'll have this great celebration. In order to have a resurrection, you have to have a death. In order to have, because there's this death, and we have to understand, why does this death have to occur? I remember when I was young, hearing the gospel over and over. So if you've come to church at the well very long, I typically will express the gospel in very simple verbiage of Jesus came and lived the life we were supposed to live and then died the death that we deserved and 3 days later conquered sin, Satan, and death forever, right? The gospel. But if you sit back and really process the concept behind the way that God planned before the foundations of the world, to have Jesus save people, it's weird. And it's okay to say that. It's weird. Like, if you just look at the world right now and you said, what does the world need or how would we save the world? I doubt that any of us would come up with God's plan for the gospel and Jesus. It's bizarre. It's one of those things that's so bizarre that it has to be divine. And I think that because oftentimes it's weird and it doesn't necessarily feel like it's mixing with our experience in life, that we actually negate the power of the gospel in our lives, we also don't process what the importance of why God chose to do what he did. And so today, what I wanted to do is begin this series by talking about the need for this perfect life of Christ. Like, why was it important for him to be perfect? Why does it matter that he showed up? Does it? We've got to answer some questions. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 21. And we're just going to kind of break this down. It begins this way. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. There's a lot of history that's being described in this one verse. And if you, and I'm going to encourage you to do this, before maybe the day's up, if you just get home, open your Bible, read Romans 1 through up to this point in chapter 3, what you're going to find is that The Apostle Paul is giving an argument as to why the law doesn't work for us. Have you ever tried to be perfect? What I've learned about perfection is that typically we're okay with our lack of perfection, but appalled by others' people's lack of perfection. Correct? Meaning, we'll get to a place where it's like, that's just good enough. But then when we hold others to a standard, typically we're going to say something like, that's not good enough, right? There's this thing in us that seems to long for perfection, even though there's something also in us that says we'll never achieve it. I don't know that I've ever done anything that I would consider perfect. I usually settle for something, right? So if you think of school, those of you who went to college, if you're writing a paper, you could pore over that paper over and over and over and over and over and keep reading it, keep reading it, keep making changes. And eventually, you don't say, this is perfect. You say, what? I'm done. Like, I can't keep looking at the same things over and over and over, right? With a job, I mean, oftentimes if you know, I don't know who you guys work for, but typically you're not hired just to do one thing. That's pretty rare, right? Typically, I mean, maybe if you're on an assembly line and you're just doing one thing over and over, maybe. But typically you have several things that you're responsible for in whatever job that you're doing. And if you try to focus on making one of those things completely perfect, then what you find out is you begin neglecting the other things that you're supposed to do. It's an interesting concept that we desire perfection, but also know that it's unachievable. And so there's something inside of us that understands this idea of being perfect. We long for it for others. Most of us believe that our spiritual gift is that of criticism. And so we can look at the work of somebody else or look at the behavior of someone else, and we might not find the good, but we can definitely pick them apart and say what they did wrong. Right? There's this thing in us that longs for it. If we go back to the very beginning of Scripture, the very beginning of human history, we have this moment of creation. God places Adam and Eve in a garden. We know the story of the fall. We know that Adam is walking with God. I have tried to ponder this in my mind over and over and over. Like, we say one of the goals as a Christ follower is for us to walk with God, knowing that Jesus is there and he's our mediator and we have access to God. But can you imagine, like, physically walking with God? Or Moses, if you read the Old Testament, you read stories about Moses, it's God describes him as a friend. A friend. Like a friend of God. It says that there were moments where Moses would go in and spend time with God, and the radiance of God would be so overwhelming that he would walk out of the tent of meeting and his face would be glowing. That would freak us out, right? And it freaked people out, and they would be like, so it says that he actually would wear a veil. There's this, trying to even understand being a friend of someone who is absolutely perfect, the perfection of God, blows my mind. And then trying to process why a perfect being would want to have any connection with an entity that's not perfect blows my mind. Back in the garden, we have this moment where everything falls apart and God has a plan. I think that one of the fallacies of bad theology revolves around this idea that God was almost surprised at what happened. But he wasn't. We know in Scripture that Jesus was always the plan from the very beginning. So we have this fall, we have then God moving through the Old Testament, ends up picking a people group and saying that you're going to bless the world. We've talked about Abraham not too long ago. And then a law is given through this guy named Moses, who's the friend of God, and it's placed upon people. And if you open the book of Leviticus and read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the laws that were provided were an attempt to make people perfect. By whose standard? God's. When I read the law, oftentimes I'm overwhelmed. There's rules in there that I just go, I don't even know how you would remember to do all of those. I mean, you would have to be constantly processing. I'm about to have coffee with a friend, right? And so I've got to get there. So I've got to ride the T. What are the laws for that? And then I got to get there and I'm going to exchange with money. What are the laws for that? I'm going to have an interaction with this person. What are the laws for that? Your mind would constantly be just trying to figure out and be reminded of what the laws are that the Lord has placed upon individuals so that they're acting perfect by his standard. And I say all of that to say this, we realize that the attempt to live perfect, or when we look at all of the Old Testament, the attempt to live by the law perfectly is impossible. Is it fair to say that God set a standard of perfection in the law that we can't achieve? And the answer is yes. That's the point. The point is that we've got to get to this place where we say, there's this standard that's being set by the Lord, and I can't reach that standard. That's the beginning of understanding. I would say it's the beginning of wisdom. We get back to this verse, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Why does it have to be manifest apart from the law? Because the law can't save us. God sets a standard, like I said, that's almost it is impossible for us to meet. But I think sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament law, if you've ever read it, and you're looking at the weird things that they have to do to meet this standard, you kind of go, wow, I don't know that I would want to live during that time. I don't know if I understand. I understand why they couldn't meet these expectations. So I think we have to make it realistic in our own minds to say there's moments in our life where we set a standard for ourselves and we say, if I can just do this or behave this way, then life will get better. And then we find ourselves constantly even failing at the law that we place upon ourselves. That's pretty real, isn't it? For 2 weeks, I've been trying to get back to the gym. 2 weeks. 2 weeks, every day. I'm like, I'm gonna get up early, I'm gonna hit the gym this morning, right? And I haven't done it yet. 2 weeks. Like, I know that when I get back into the gym and I start running again, I'm gonna feel better. I know that. Like, I know one of the reasons I'm tired right now is because I'm not training my body for endurance. I know that. And I say, okay, I get excited about, I'm going to wake up in the morning, I'll even set my clothes out, I'm going to get up early, I love this idea, I'm going to hit the gym. And then the alarm goes off, and there's this thing called a snooze button. And I'm like, oh, five more minutes. And then it just keeps going. And then I'll finally, it's like, okay, I'm going to get dressed, I got to get to work now, I'll work out later. That's never going to happen. Like, even the things that I know that are good for me to do and I long to do and I set goals for, it doesn't seem like I can even achieve those. So God says, Paul makes the shift that now the righteousness, or some of your translations may say justification, of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. I've mentioned this before. In Genesis 3, we have the story of the fall. And then in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, it's mentioned that there's going to be an individual who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And throughout history, as the law is being placed upon people, Moses is going, this is what you do. This is how you're perfect. This is what you do. In the background of all of that, there's a hope that is ingrained in the individuals who are studying the scriptures to understand that this law is failing me and I'm failing the law at the same time because it's not working. However, there's this promise that I'm waiting for. Something different is going to happen. And it's promised at the very beginning. And then it says the law and the prophets point to it. We at Christmas time, we do this a lot, where we'll go back into the Old Testament, we're reading all of the prophecies about Jesus coming, or this Messiah coming, and he's going to be born of a virgin, he's going to be born in these certain spots, and so on and so forth. But all over the Old Testament, there's prophecies about the Messiah coming. The Jewish culture is a fascinating culture, because it was supposed to live in this tension of a very legalistic society that's attempting to accomplish this law that they know they can't accomplish, coupled with a hope of an individual who's going to come and free them from the burden of the law. And I would have to think, if I'm living within that tension, that I'm going, okay, I just blew it, and it says when I blow it this way, this is the sacrifice that I have to do, or this is how long I have to remove myself, or this is how long I'm unclean. Lord, it would be a great day if that Messiah showed up today. I mean, we live within that tension a little bit. We get it, right? As Christ followers, we're told we're living still in sin-cursed body, sin-cursed world, knowing that we represent the kingdom of Jesus to others, and we can see the kingdom of Jesus. However, it's not here yet. So we live within this tension of saying, I know what my future is, and I know where I'm going to be and who I'm going to be with. And it's even described in scripture of what that future might look like. Imperfection, but I'm not there yet. So I'm living within the tension of going, how do I apply Jesus in my life to a fallen, sin-cursed world? There's a tension. And in that tension, I have these moments where I wake up and I'm like, it's a great day to come back. Right? There's a hope that we're supposed to have to say, yes, Jesus, come back. And we don't know when that's going to happen, but I'm ready. Ready for it. Paul is trying to help us understand that there's this tension that's going on in the Jewish culture, that the law is failing individuals, they're failing the law, there's a hope that's coming, and now there's going to be kind of this transition revolving around a person. Verse 22, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let me read that again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is the Messiah that this culture, that the world has been waiting for. So he names the name. It's Jesus. So that Messiah you've been waiting for, this person that's going to come and free you from both the burden of the law and from your slavery to sin, is Jesus. And that there's going to be this ability to have faith in him, and he will save you. There's also this thing here toward the bottom that says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's in this moment that we realize why the Messiah has to come. There's no distinction. What does that mean? There's no distinction. It means that ultimately every single person who has ever been born outside of Jesus has the same problem. We call it sin, right? Sin is anything that goes against what God says is perfect. So every single time that God has provided a law and it has been broken, it's a rebellion against God himself, because he says, this is how you're to live. And then because we know we're not perfect, and the scriptures make it very clear that the standard for salvation is perfection, Matthew 5:48, it says, as your heavenly Father is perfect, you too have to be perfect. And because that's there, we have this understanding that something has to be perfect in order to be saved, and that every single one of us is in the exact same boat. I don't look at an individual and say, wow, look how well you're following the law. You're perfect, grounded in the law. No, we look at each other and we say, oh, like me, you're just a dirty, rotten sinner. Now, it's not a great way to evangelize the people, but it's truth. There's no distinction. Well, I mean, if you lean into that a little bit harder, do you realize it doesn't matter what country you come from? It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much studying you've done to reach a place of, thank you, to reach a place of, to reach a place in society where people look up to you. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter. I mean, when I was growing up, there was this bumper sticker that was on cars. I don't even, bumper stickers are still a thing, but they were when I was growing up. And it said, he who dies with the most toys wins, which is the dumbest thing you've ever heard, right? Because you're dead at that point. But it doesn't matter how much you obtain. What's interesting is, as a culture, we are constantly creating distinction amongst people. Everyone in here does it. When it gets to a place of sin, we call it prejudice. But society creates distinction. If you want to go purchase something, there's going to be and you can't afford it, you don't have all of the cash for it, there's a distinction that's going to be made on whether or not they believe that if they give you credit, you're going to pay it back or not. There's some system out there that says, I think you're trustworthy to pay it back, and I think this person isn't. There's systems out there that say, if you have this specific card, then you will be treated differently than if you don't. I'll give you an example. Tuesday, it was a horrible day on Tuesday, so I had a long day. I had to fly to Dallas for a 2-hour meeting, okay? So I got up at 6, I got on an airplane at 7, I flew to Dallas, I had a 2-hour meeting, it was at the airport hotel, I got back on a plane and flew home. I got home around midnight. Terrible, terrible day, right? Nobody wants to do that. But it got worse because I tend to travel a lot, and everybody picks, if you travel a lot, then what you do is you pick an airline because you know that they're gonna treat you really well. I didn't get to fly on my airline. So I was stuck in cattle call, right? And the whole time I'm walking down this plane that it's unfamiliar. I'm like, oh, this company, right? I'm not gonna say any companies, right? I'm walking past all of the seats that if I were on my airline, I would be sitting in. And then I get all the way toward the back of the plane and I'm looking at the seat and I'm like, I'm not gonna fit. I'm gonna be on this plane all day long. This is terrible. And in my mind, I'm complaining. And then I started finding hate in my heart for the people who were sitting in the seats that I should be sitting in if I were on my airline. A distinction was made. And then when the flight attendant comes to me and they don't offer me the special treatment, I'm like, oh. Like, we make distinctions all the time. It's constant. You'll look at somebody and the way they're dressed and judge them. I'm not saying you judge them badly. I'm just saying you make an assessment. You're like, oh, based on what they're wearing, oh, did you see her hair today? There's distinction everywhere. They exist everywhere. Of God. All right, I'm going to take a quick pause here. All right. Except in the kingdom of God. It says that every human being is created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them in the image of God, which means every single person in here is created in the image of God. Mankind creates distinctions. God says there are no distinctions. When God looks at the world, what he sees is imperfect individuals who are all walking toward their own destruction. Some are happy about it. Some aren't. Some have been placed into a societal distinction where their life seems fine, but their ultimate end is the same. Some placed in a societal distinction that they struggle. But in God's mind, he just says, there is no distinction at all. I see things. Notice coolest things I think about this, and we'll get to how this plays into salvation. But one of the coolest things is this is what the church is supposed to be. It's a group of people who come together saying that Jesus is the Son of the living God, or Jesus is God, right? But Jesus is Savior. He is everything. He is the only individual that fulfills everything. We come together with that in agreement. And then you take all of these individuals that come from all distinctions, and we come together and say, we're on the same mission. We're living in the same sin-cursed world. We have different talents and gifts that we've been given. And we support one another in whatever that life looks like to the glory of Jesus. That's the church. Because there's no distinction when it comes to God and the kingdom, there's no distinction when it comes to what the church does as a whole. It doesn't mean that it works perfect. Even within this small body, there's distinction. I like this person. I don't like hanging out with this person. This is my little group. That's not. Whatever. It's part of being human. But when it comes down to the understanding of salvation, we all realize that every single one of us is in the exact same boat, which means that the distinction that we're supposed to have, that is a holy distinction, is when we meet someone, they fall into one of two categories. They're on a road to hell, or they're walking with Jesus. That's it. And that feels heavy. But the reason that this passage is so important is because we understand why that exists. Because every single person we meet, and then they meet us, we could have this conversation and go, are you following God's law perfectly? And they would say, no, and I'm not either. So we're in trouble. We can find common ground in that. We find common ground in understanding that we're not perfect. I've never met anybody that's told me they're perfect. Have you? I mean, we'll tease about it. Rom-coms, right? Oh, you're perfect. What are they saying? You're perfect for me. But that's just because I haven't seen your mess yet. Right? So I think you're perfect for me. But then now we start building a relationship, and I'm realizing is, ooh, some of the perfection that I saw is actually not perfection, it's disaster. Right? It's interesting. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I had somebody once, this is a long time ago, ask me, okay, Kevin, so what about in the original Greek? Is that word all? And the answer is yes. All. 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 In fact, all, I'm going to make, if we went back to the original language, we'd actually say all encompasses what we would consist of greater than all. It encompasses all of history. The tense that's written in, it's covering everything from the past and everything into the future, all, which means every person ever been born falls into this specific distinction of you are not perfect and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And every person that's ever going to be born is going to fall into that same distinction. It's fascinating. So when you have a child and you're holding that perfect little baby that's dependent upon you, at some point, you have to go, one of my responsibilities is to show this child that they're not perfect, even though I think that they are. Because that's the most important of any distinction. All fall short of the glory of God. Last thing I'll say on this one. There are some people who believe that as they're working out their salvation, meaning they're setting Jesus aside and they're living their life on a scale of what they're defining as good and bad. And I get people all the time, they'll say like, well, I feel like my life ultimately has lived in a good way. Like the good's outweighing the bad. And there's such an easy response to this. The response is, by whose standard? Because I set a pretty low bar for myself. If I feel like somebody's living a better or more good life than me, all I have to do is find somebody who's not. And then compare myself to them instead of the other one. Right? Like if you want to feel rich, you just find somebody more poor. So the question is, by whose standard? So then, you just say, okay, here's the standard. I mean, I've never done this before, but it would be fascinating to say, okay, let's open up the Bible to Leviticus and start reading. And you're going to get through about two chapters and you'll be like, I'm done. I don't want to read any more of this. It's feeling repetitive. It's feeling too harsh. It's feeling hard. Like, are you serious? They make that mistake and the penalty's death? Yes, that's the standard by which God sets. So then you say, okay, we've read that. Now, how are you doing on the stand on your scale of good? And every person is going to say, well, not so hot. We don't get to define what is good. The Creator does. I do a lot of marriage counseling. Some of you are just recently engaged and you're going through marriage counseling, right? And one of the things that we're going to constantly be telling you is things like, I don't get to define if my wife feels loved or not. Who defines that? She does. Because I can be like, I'm doing all of these things for you. And she's like, I don't feel loved by any one of those. So then I have to say, well then, how do you feel loved? Well, I feel loved this way. Okay, so if I want her to feel loved, then I have to respond in this way. It's not going to be by my definition, it's going to be by hers. It doesn't mean her definition's right, but that's how she feels loved. So we get this concept. You're constantly having to ask, whose standard at work do you have to meet? The boss's standard, right? Sometimes it's great because the boss has a lower standard than you. And you're like, it's not going to be hard to meet. And other times the boss has such a high standard that you're like, man, all I do is attempt to reach this standard. We understand the concept of meeting other people's standards. We don't set it. The only place that we tempt to set it is in relationships or in new things, right? But it doesn't work that way. So who sets the standard of good? God. And God looks at us and he goes, fail, 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 fail. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Based on what? Standard of the law. Verse 24. And are justified as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God I know we're cutting in and out here. I'm just going to yell. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Okay, if I can't meet the standard of good ever, it never will happen, then I am dependent upon somebody or something providing me something else to fill the deficiency. Because here's the thing. If God says, here's the standard, and none of you could ever meet it, and there is no way for you to ever get saved, then we all might as well just live the way that we want, because we're all going to walk through hell anyway. So what has to happen? Somebody has to step in a gap. Have you ever felt completely hopeless? Like, there's moments where you just go, I have done every single thing that I know to do. I have tried things that I have never tried before, and I still can't accomplish what I'm attempting. There are moments when we all come to the end of ourselves. And it's typically, because we're prideful individuals, required to get to that point before we'll start looking for help. Right? It's like, okay, I've come to the end of myself. Now I'll start asking for help. But we all know what that's like. It's like, okay, I've come to the end of myself. There's nothing more I can do. From this perspective, we understand that we can never meet the standards of the law. Therefore, it feels hopeless. In fact, if you really were to dive into this, for those of you who completely reject Jesus, my encouragement to you is you are completely hopeless and you do have a destination you're going to, so live it up. Because this is all you get. Why even have morals? Why does it matter? Just gain all the access and all the pleasure that you can possibly gain, because the end is going to be awful. It sounds similar to our world, doesn't it? There's a need when we come to the end of ourselves to look up and find hope in somebody stepping into the gap and saying, can you help me here? And what we're told is that person is Jesus. And are justified by his grace as a gift. What is a gift? It's something that you haven't earned, and it's something that you don't deserve. It's something that you're given freely. I want you to, everybody in here at some point has given somebody a gift out of the goodness of their heart. And I'm not talking obligation. Okay, let's be real. If you're invited to a wedding, you have to give a gift. You're obligated to. Sometimes you want to. Sometimes you're like, I'm doing this because I have to. And let's be really honest. Sometimes you invite people because you want the gift. Right? Every gift we give isn't always given freely. We often give gifts that in our minds come with something attached or out of an obligation. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is it's given without thought of anything else. It's just free. It's not based on an agenda. It's not based because of a standard that's been set. It's not based upon a distinction. It's not based in I have to. It's grounded in I want to. From a spiritual standpoint, it's grounded in the goodness of God to say, creation's helpless. Here's your answer. It's an important distinction to understand, because if we don't grasp that God doesn't expect something from us, but just offers Jesus freely as a gift, then we might be tempted to take the gift and then continue to pay it back, which is impossible. And then it looks like, thank you for the gift. I'm going to work as hard as I can to pay you back for the gift that you've given me. And it's just, that's not a gift any longer. So, you know, by that standard, I will just say, if you thought you were a good gift giver, you're probably not, right? Because there's usually always an agenda somewhere. But in this case, there's not. You're justified by his grace as a gift. What? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Fancy words. It basically just means that Jesus steps into this gap freely, not because he has to, not because you've reached a certain level of enlightenment. He steps into the gap for everyone who is under the same issue, because there is no distinction when it comes to sin. And says, I'm freely doing this of my own volition, my own free will. There's no specific reason why I'm doing this. It's just because of who I am that I'm doing this. And he says this word propitiation. He says, I'm stepping into the gap so that you don't have to suffer the consequences of your lack of perfection. Those are the moments when you begin to process that from Christ that should hit you to your knees and cause you to cry. It's hard for us to understand not earning something, not having strings attached to something. But Jesus literally says, you owe a death penalty. You deserve eternity away from your Creator because of the lack of perfection that you have. However, Jesus shows up, and you know what he said? He lived the life that we were supposed to live. He lived perfect. Jesus fulfilled every component of the law the entire time that he was here. That's crazy. It's crazy to think about. The virgin birth is so important. Why? Because Jesus is born without original sin. He doesn't have to account for that. He's the only person then that is outside of Adam who is able to not have to overcome this idea of original sin. He's born as a virgin. He's born as the Son of God. So he starts off on the right foot and he lives his life in pure perfection. And when God the Father looks at Jesus the Son, we hear a couple of times, what does he say? I'm pleased. I'm pleased. Yesterday I had a moment where I was sitting reading this passage and I realized that outside of Jesus, God has never told me he's pleased with me. Because I can't please him. I can't live by his standard. So I can't please him. It's pretty remarkable that the Father looks at Jesus and says, I'm pleased. It says that whom he put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Meaning Jesus steps into the gap. This idea of propitiation means that he relieves the anger that God has toward imperfect creation. I think it's the simplest way to explain it. In Christ. And then he says, listen, you can't live a perfect life, but I'm sending Jesus to live the perfect life for you. And through faith in what he's done, He basically creates a standard in you that you can't create on your own. His perfection is imputed to those who in faith accept Christ. That's why this idea of perfection is so important. We can't be perfect. Jesus was perfect. I want what he has. And he says, okay, here you go. The easiest way that I tried to explain this to young kids, and it sounds gruesome in some ways, but maybe this will help. If you ever take a picture, selfies, everybody in here is taking selfies, right? I mean, the world takes more selfies than anything else in history. I just read an article about the amount of time that selfies are actually taken in people's days, right? And then sometimes you take a selfie or you take a picture and you're like, I don't like that. So you apply filters to make it look different than it actually was. Right? When I was in high school, you took senior pictures, and then the senior picture would come out, and they're like, ooh, you have this hair out of place, and you have a zit right there. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go in and airbrush these things out so that by your standard, you're going to look as perfect as you possibly can in this picture. It's altered, right? So this is what happens when, if you think I'm standing here and God's over there and he's requiring perfection and I can't be it, but Jesus is in the middle and he's perfect, God then looks at me through the person of Jesus and doesn't see my imperfection. He sees Jesus' perfection in me. Amen. It's like a filter. It's like the blood of Jesus creates this filter, a bubble thing around me, right? That sounds weird. But it's cool. So when I walk around having accepted as this free gift what Jesus has done, it's like I get surrounded by this filter. And when God the Father looks at me, he no longer sees imperfection. He sees a filtered Kevin. And he sees Jesus' perfection on me. Therefore, his anger and his wrath are relieved and pushed away from me, and instead he can look at me and say, well done. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. That's weird, but, you know, so do you have this filter, I guess, is the question, right? Keep reading. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. We're going to, after Easter, we'll continue going through Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, around verse 4, it's going to talk about the fact that when we're looking at the law, and the law was requiring these animal sacrifices, that animal blood cannot pay for the sins of human blood. And I think this is a cool passage in light of that. It says, because in his divine forbearance would be looking at the past and looking at the present all together. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was as if the law was being fulfilled, sacrifices were being given as a result of the sin, but God was going, that's not good enough, so I'm just going to kind of let that go, looking forward to Jesus coming and being the ultimate sacrifice. But it's not enough. Human animal sacrifice could never atone. It could never be a filter. If we stick to the same verbiage. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His forbearance, this filter that Jesus provides, is going to cover all of those individuals who were sinning back then before Jesus came. Because remember, there's no distinction. This is the part where I just go, I don't know if you've ever sat back and just gone, God, you're brilliant. But he is. The system that he set up in the law appeased, was justified enough. I mean, I don't know if you've thought through the animal sacrificial system, but it was nasty. If you read it, it's gross. I mean, the way they have to kill the animal, what they do with the blood, what they're burning on the altar, it's all just gross. It's horrible. If you read it in detail, your stomach starts to turn. And so there's this system that's in place that's reminding us of the ugliness of the sin and the severity of the sin by having a sacrifice that's so overwhelmingly gruesome that we can't help but just get sickened over it. But we also know that there's no distinction, so that's only appeasing God as he's looking forward to Jesus coming. So people go, well, what happened to people in the Old Testament? How did they get saved? By faith in Jesus. Well, Jesus hadn't come yet. By faith in Jesus. I mean, there's a whole lot of theology here that we don't have time to dive into, but I will give you one example. King David, in his Psalms, looks forward to the Messiah coming because he knows that's the individual that's going to save him. Meaning he's already placed his faith and trust in the Messiah that's going to come. He didn't even know who it was or what it looked like. But he had a filter because it was in faith. Jesus comments this, right? Like, he's talking to his disciples and he's like, you believe and I'm standing with you. How awesome is it going to be for those who believe and I'm not with personally? Like, it's addressed in Scripture. There is no distinction. It's Jesus always. So when we see, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you die someday, and you're going to get to see some of these heroes of the faith, and you walk up to King David at some point. I don't know what this looks like. We have one picture of it, right? At the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up, and Peter gets to talk to them, and he knows who they are, which is cool. So let's just use that one. Peter could walk up to Moses and go, how are you here? And do you know what Moses would answer? Because of the redemption that was found in Jesus. Because there's no distinction. Moses wasn't perfect, and he didn't follow the law perfectly either. In fact, Moses didn't even get to enter the promised land because of his sin. So he sure didn't enter heaven. It's because of Jesus. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. He showed righteousness in the past as his forbearance. He's looking for what's coming. And what's and he's applying that to the past, and then the present time, he's saying it's about Christ. It's all about the fact that Jesus came and lived the life that we were supposed to live. He was perfect. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'll end with this. Because Jesus was perfect and died the death that we deserve, and we can have that perfection placed upon us through that filter, or however you want to picture it, God looks at us and says, yes, I see you as perfect, but my justification, my justice has still been and is still intact. Meaning God says, the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned. Therefore, all must die. However, I can't just, because I said that, I can't just change my mind. He's God. So instead he says, there's Jesus, he's your Redeemer. Believe in him through faith as a free gift. I will now see you as holy, and my justice still stands. It's why the concept of, well, God eventually changes mind because love wins, doesn't work. Because it requires God to remove his own justice. And he can't. Because part of who God is just. This concept is something that we weigh on a lot. It's like when you're growing up, and you have, say, your parent figure, whoever that is, you know, it's supposed to be this way, you know that if you do something wrong, they're still going to love you. Now, God says he'll always love you, But there's moments where, like, I would lay down the law. I'll pick on Lacey. Lacey, this is how it's going to work. Don't do this or this happens, right? And I've laid down the law. And then she does it. And then she comes to me with her blonde hair and her cute little blue eyes and looks up at her dad. And I go, I don't want to follow through with what I said because it's hard. And sometimes I gave in. And sometimes I didn't. But that's not how it works for God. It's not like we're just going to show up and look at our Creator with big eyes and go, but I lived a good life. And he's going to go, oh, I love you so much. Therefore, love will win, and I'll just throw all of my justice out the window. As much as we want it to be that way, it can't be that way. So how is it? You have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. You can't be perfect. Jesus is perfect. And he offers you his perfection for your salvation. Why does Jesus have to live a perfect life? Because that's the only way that we can be saved. Why does Jesus have to be sinless? Because it's the only way that we can be saved. Why is this such a weird way to save people? Because it's the only way that it can happen. How do you make something that's imperfect perfect? You can't. And God's not changing his standard. So Jesus lives the perfect life. So a couple of questions here as we look forward to Easter and the celebration. I'm going to look at this attempt to from the spiritual perspective of God's eyes and say there's two groups of people here, and one is being viewed by God as perfect through the blood of Jesus and the other is not. And so I'm going to talk to that second group first. If you're here today and you have not accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then what you're attempting to do is impossible. You cannot save yourself. You cannot meet the law. And if you want to try it, it's written in the Old Testament. And good luck. You won't last a day. You also can't create your own law because it's God's standard. He's the one that does the saving. It's his heaven. He makes the rules. So if you're attempting to get there on your own, I'm going to tell you right now, you will not make it. You can't. It's impossible. And in your heart of hearts, I really believe you already know that. It's probably why you're here. And so what do? You accept the perfect life of Christ in substitute for your imperfect life. How do you do that? As a gift through faith. It's nothing mystical. It's literally just saying, I'm no longer going to trust in myself to achieve that perfection. I'm just going to accept the perfection of Jesus and put all of your faith and trust in that instead of yourself. You can do that today. You can literally just say, Lord, forgive me. I know I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I know that I cannot be perfect. I know that I have sinned against you, and I know that Jesus steps in the gap for me. So, Lord, I accept him as my Savior. He is the only way by which I will be saved. And now, give me the strength to live with him as my Lord. Some of you may have questions. Great, ask them. Turn to the person next to you. Know Jesus? Yes. Can you help me? Let's have a conversation. You can come talk to me. Pastor Matt's in the back, whatever. But I just want you to know this. Showing up at church does not overcome your lack of perfection. because you're surrounded by a bunch of people who are imperfect, but are only living in the hope of the Jesus filter. Don't leave here without that. For those of you who are Christ followers, as crazy as it is to process this, we have to, because this is what in us produces the joy and gratitude to celebrate. We are overwhelmed. We should constantly be overwhelmed with the fact that this perfect God who demands perfection from us actually provides that perfection. And it's not dependent upon us. That we have to celebrate that. And we have to understand it. What does it look like to understand it? It looks like you are no longer working to be perfect in Christ. It's not, I accept your perfection and yet I still have to earn some more. I was listening to Bland yesterday, and he was teaching the class, and I didn't get to hear everything. I got little nuggets. One of the things he said, and I thought about it, and I was like, wow, that's powerful to think about. He says, I don't think that anybody truly understands the gospel until they realize they can do whatever they want. I'm like, oof. That's intense. Meaning you, in Christ, when his perfection is imputed upon you, you can't out-sin that. It's always there. Now, because you're thinking about Jesus, you're not going to. And Paul addresses this in Scripture, that just because we're free from sin doesn't mean we celebrate sin, because that goes against what we're even saying we believe. However, that's the reality. It's a dead true statement. In Christ, you're saved because you're accepting his perfection. Stop working for it. We talk about work in Hebrews and what it actually means. It's not for your salvation. Why do we work? We work out of gratitude. We work out of changed hearts. We work because we're new creation. We work because we love like Jesus loved. We work because you may be the only representation of Jesus that a person that day will ever see. And even that in itself is an amazing privilege. One of the reasons that I wanted to go through this season is because right now, even in our city, because of Easter and the traditions, people are ripe to hear the gospel. And you need to see them, individuals who don't know Christ, as lost and owing a death penalty and on the road to a place that they don't want to go. The question is, are we celebrating it enough, and are we talking about it enough, and are we living in it enough that people desire what you have? What an opportunity. We're going to take communion. I'll challenge you this, as a Christ follower, you're welcome to take. If you're not a believer in Jesus, please don't. I don't want you leaving here with a false hope. A better response would be talking to somebody. But as Christ followers, we're looking at communion today and being reminded that it's perfect blood that's been spilled. And it's a perfect body that's been broken. And that blood that's been spilled and that body that's been broken is so that we're actually viewed as perfect by Jesus, but through Jesus by God. It's a beautiful picture of the reminder of our lack of perfection and yet our celebration into the perfection. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, there is no way to do justice to what Jesus has done. And I even struggle trying to find the words. It's emotionally overwhelming to know that I can't do anything about my lack of perfection. Lord, it feels inhuman and un-American to be able to do anything about it. But Lord, we're in a helpless world where everyone is suffering from the exact same issue, a lack of perfection and inability to meet it. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room right now who has been working diligently, hard to try to meet a standard by which they can't meet. Lord, I pray right now that they would truly hear what has been spoken today and that they would abandon something that can't produce what they're looking for. And Lord, that they would see Jesus. Lord, remove their heart of stone and that's filled with pride and a desire to do it on their own, and give them a heart of flesh that sees that Jesus is the only way. Lord, please, I beg you, do not let anyone leave this room without knowing that the perfect life of Jesus has been accounted to them. Lord, give them boldness and courage to speak up and give them faith. And Lord, for your church, there's so many complicated emotions here. Emotions of gratitude because of what Jesus has done, emotions of guilt because, Lord, we're constantly reminded of being dirty, rotten sinners. But Lord, what is supposed to supersede all of that is this understanding of celebration and joy in you. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for not displaying that. Lord, I ask for anybody in this room right now who professes Jesus as Lord, that you would cause them to stop believing that they still have to work for anything. But Lord, may we serve because we love. And may we be reminded of the value of the gift that we've been given. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus, and we thank you for his perfect life. We're grateful. We love you. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.